Well, good morning, church. My name is Justin, one of the pastors here. It's a privilege and a joy to open God's word together this morning, to be encouraged by it, to be challenged by it, to be changed by it, and we're going to pray that he does that good work in us. We're transitioning this morning between sermons, sermon series. This summer, we've looked at what we call the Summer in Psalm Springs. We looked at Psalms for the past 8 months, so we're going to eight weeks. Whoa, it wasn't quite that long. We're going to move from this a Summer in Psalm Springs to a fall in what we're, oh, there it is. Oh, it's already up. There you go. A psalm in the our fall in the unfolding promise. We said that the word psalm means melody. So that really the psalms are a book of songs, and we're moving today from song to story. The unfolding story, we're going to look at the big grand story that the Bible is trying to tell us about God's promise to rescue mankind through the person of Jesus. And we're excited to jump into that story together. But as we transition from a book of songs to the big story of God's promises, we thought a great way to do that would be to go to Psalm 78. Because Psalm 78, one more psalm we want to look at this morning, it's a history psalm. As we move from song to story, we're going to look at a song story, or sometimes you call that a musical. So I've actually written today's sermon in musical form. Are you ready for this? It took quite a while, but I felt like you were worth it. So it starts out like this. Here's the story of a man named Jacob who was busy with 12 tribes of his own. And that's actually all that I have, so you're welcome. That's the way they all became the chosen bunch, the chosen bunch, the chosen. Okay, that's all I have, I promise. We are, yeah, people like that. That's weird. So fittingly, Psalm 78 is actually a great overview of the story that we're going to be looking at this fall. Now, we said that the Psalms have this amazing power to let us feel a thought. Song lets, it doesn't just affect our head. Psalm affects both our head and our heart. And in the same way, we see a power in this, the telling of a story, that God has given us a power through story to change not just what we think, but our affections and therefore the way that we live. And we see this, I always can tell when I'm preaching, like when I start to tell a story, everybody kind of listens up a little bit better. They kind of dial in, they focus in on what I'm saying. Not that you're always not great listeners, that's not my point. But we see that we use, that's why a lot of times in the introduction or when we're trying to make a point, we'll use story. It's a powerful teaching tool. If I want to teach about the power of God to give us victory over sin, I could give us a lecture on the theology of sin and of God. I could give us a list of rules, but how much more powerful when I can tell, when people can tell the story, their personal story. So I've stood here before and said over the last 15 to 20 years, I've seen God deliver me from bondage to lust and pornography. To be able to share that story, it affects us differently than the lecture or the lists. And what we see is that story is giving us truth in three dimensions. Right? Instead of just the flatness of a lecture, it brings it to life. And this is the way, how amazing, God knows this, and that's why he gave us this, the information, the truth about himself, in what form? He didn't just give us a list of things about him. He didn't just give us a lecture on who he is. He gave us his word in the form primarily of story. It's God in three dimension. So we're going to turn to 78. Psalm 78, we want to hear a story worth remembering. And we want to allow that story, to God to use that story to change us this morning. We're going to be reading primarily actually from the New Living Translation this morning. It's a bit more of a readable translation, a reliable and readable translation. There's 72 verses in Psalm 78. We're not going to read every single one of them, but we'll read them in broad strokes. I just wanted to let you know the version on the screen. So let's look at three things. First of all, the purpose. Why is this story being told in Psalm 78? Well, let's see. We see three things that he gives us at the outset. First of all, it's to hear. It's to hear. So this psalm, remember we said at the beginning of a psalm, it often says who wrote it. It says it's a psalm of Asaph. So say Asaph, they think could have been one of the prominent Levitical singers, probably had a good voice. So it's like Daniel came up here and gave us his sultry tones and sang us the song. He was a good singer, a leader of the choirs there. And Asaph says, oh, my people. And who's he talking to? Who are his people? The people of Israel. He says to his fellow Israelites, and this is the primary command of the psalm. He says, listen to my instructions. Open your ears to what I'm saying. Now, this word listen, it literally meant stretch your ear. Get that baby open, and not just so that the sound waves travel from his mouth to their ears, but so that we would hear the story and what? Be changed by the story. He says this in verse 2, I'll speak to you in a parable. I'll teach you hidden lessons from the past. He says there's something that you need to learn from our people's past. And why do we, what's a lesson for? It's to teach us. It's to change us. So not just information, but to change the way the nation of Israel lives. So he says, hear it and be changed by it. But then secondly, we see it's to pass on. So here's a trio of Frankinos on the screen. This is my grandpa and my dad, and I'm the little short one there in the middle. This is our family. And you know, my dad and I traveled to a conference in Indiana a couple weeks ago, and somehow I had never heard this story of how my grandpa came to know Jesus. It was incredible. He was a sophomore in high school running track and field, and he didn't come from a believing family. But there were two of his fellow track athletes who presented the gospel to him, who loved him, and he came to know the person and work of Jesus and to put his trust in that as a sophomore in high school. Well, his family, because of his beliefs, actually kicked him out of the house. And so he had nowhere to go. And so his friends that had presented Jesus to him said, well, we got you kicked out. We might as well bring you in, right? So he comes to live with them. And they went to a Grace Brethren church. We're a part of the Grace Brethren churches now called the Charis Fellowship. And so my grandpa went to Grace College and started working with our churches. He raised a son, Theodore Scott Frankino, the one with the inappropriate shorts there on the left. And he went to Grace College as well, and then he raised a son, Justin Blake Frankino, who bucked the trend, didn't go to Grace College, but did follow Jesus. And to see the way, I mean, in a lot of ways, the very reason I'm here, because my dad moved us up when I was a little one to this church to become a pastor. You see the way that it was that Jesus was passed down through our generations in a very real way. The reason I'm here this morning preaching to you is because of what happened on that track and field years ago with my grandpa. How crazy is each of us look at our family histories and we see what each generation has passed down and how that affects us and where we're at today, and sometimes for the better and sometimes for the worse. And then we consider, man, what are we passing on to the next generation? And this is Asaph's concern here, starting in verse 2. I'll teach you hidden lessons from our past, stories we have heard and known, stories our ancestors handed down to us. We will not hide these truths from our children. We'll tell the next generation about the glorious deeds of the Lord, about his power, his mighty wonders. For he issued his laws to Jacob. He gave instructions to Israel. He commanded our ancestors to teach them to their children, so the next generation might know them, even the children not yet born, and they in turn will teach their own children. He says, pass the baton from generation to generation. So God had made a special agreement or a covenant with the people of Israel, and that's a lot of what we're going to be looking at this fall. And there were these life and death truths that God says, I want you to pass down to the next generations to come. And why was this so important? Why did they need to pass down these commands? Well, Asaph gives us three reasons. And the broad reason is he wants them to put their hope in this story. And we see four reasons why he says that you need to pass this down. So number one, to hope anew. He says in verse 7, so each generation should set its hope anew on God. Set your hope anew, or to say it differently, they needed a new hope. Sorry, it was in the contract. We did it. We got past it. They wanted nothing more than to pass on to the next generation a sure place to place their hope in a world of lies, the quicksand all around us. So we need sure-footed hope. And this is what we believe here in our local body of believers. We take teaching the next generation very seriously. What's going on next door is not just childcare so that you can listen to me without screams on either side of you. We're discipling children for the glory of God through the person of Jesus. We want to pass this on to the next generation. We also, he says, I want you to remember what God has done. Verse 7, not forgetting his glorious miracles. Two of the key words in Psalm 78 are remember and forget. That we need to pass on the story because of how prone our hearts are to forget the glorious miracles that God has done in the past. And not just to remember and recall the information, but number three, it's to obey what God has said. Obeying his commands. remember in order to obey. What did we say last week in Psalm 119? It was all summed up to say, I delight in doing what you've told me to do. And then we finally see that they're giving this story to break the sin cycle. Verse 8, then they will not be like their ancestors, stubborn, rebellious, and unfaithful, refusing to give their hearts to God. In the famous words of George Santayana, he says, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. He says, you need to remember the stubborn, rebellious ways of the generations that came before us and the results of that sinful rebellion so that we might make a change in the generations to come. We see here the power of the story of Israel is it's being told so that they might, that you and I today, just like them, might learn the story to set our hope anew on this glorious God of miracles and to teach the next generation to do the same. Now, why do we need to do that? Well, we know because of our sinful hearts. We see that the problem is that man is rebellious and we do not remember the story. In verse 9, he says it this way, the warriors of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned their backs and fled on the day of battle. So we don't know exactly the time and what he's referring to here, but Ephraim was one of the major tribes amongst the people of Israel. He was one of the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they became two of the 12 tribes that had land in Israel. And what we see here is that he is actually using the term Ephraim, who were kind of the most prominent tribe, to actually refer to all of Israel. And what he's saying here is that Israel has turned their back, has not gone into battle faithfully, but they have fled. And he wants to give the people, this was some point in time later on in Israel's history, sometime when they were living in the land that God had given him. And Asaph wants to look back and give them a little history lesson to see, how did we get to this point where they are fleeing instead of fighting? And so he wants to give this history lesson in verses 10 through 29. It's a bit of a lengthy passage, but I want us to notice a pattern here before I read it to you. We're going to see a cycle of Israel rebelling against God, then God judging them for that rebellion, then Israel repenting, at least outwardly, and then God showing mercy to the people. But then what happens when he shows mercy? They forget what he has done for them and who he is. And so the cycle repeats all the way back up to the top. They rebel. And then we rinse and we repeat. So let's look at verses 10 through 29 and notice the pattern here. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by his instruction. They forgot what he had done, the great wonders he had shown them, the miracles he did for their ancestors on the plain of Zoan in the land of Egypt. So he's taking them all the way back to when they were slaves in Egypt before they had officially become the nation of Israel. For he divided the sea and led them through, making the water stand up like walls. Remember when he parted the Red Sea. In the daytime, he led them by a cloud, and all night by a pillar of fire. He split open the rocks in the wilderness to give them water as from a gushing spring. He made streams pour from the rock, making the waters flow down like a river. This is when he was providing for them water in a desert. Yet, verse 17, they kept on sinning against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They stubbornly tested God in their hearts, demanding the foods they craved. They even spoke against God himself, saying, God can't give us food in the wilderness. Yes, he can strike a rock so water gushes out, but he can't give his people bread and meat. When the Lord heard them, he was furious. The fire of his wrath burned against Jacob. Yes, his anger rose against Israel. Why? For they did not believe God. Nor trust him to care for them. But he commanded the skies to open. He opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna, the bread, for them to eat. He gave them bread from heaven. They ate the food of angels. This was the first deliverance of angel food cake. It's pretty cool. God gave them all they could hold. He released the east wind in the heavens and guided the south wind by his mighty power. He rained down meat as thick as dust, birds as plentiful as the sand on the seashore. He caused the birds to fall within their camp and all around their tents. The people ate their fill. He gave them what they craved. And so we see in this story, we kind of rewind. We see this cycle coming out that we talked about. First, we see Israel's rebellion. Look at what it says in verse 11. They forgot what he had done, the great wonders he had shown, the miracles that he had done back in Egypt. Now, when it says they forgot here, this is not like a mental lapse. Jill and I went camping this weekend. We forgot the butter, right? That was not a form of rebellion. That was just a form of stupidity, right? We needed that butter. We're not going to make the awesome food without the butter. But I went down and got it for her. That's an act of love. But what we see, it's not just a mental lapse, like forgetting the camping chairs or the butter. Oh, we forgot. We forgot God is all powerful and completely faithful at all times and we can trust him. I forgot it, right? It's not the point. Look at verse 10. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by his instructions. They refuse. This is a deliberate refusal, Asaph says, to live God's way. This is not Alzheimer's. This is rebellion. Then each major section of Psalm 78 begins with, they sinned, yet they rebelled. Over and over again, they refuse to obey God. Now, what form did this rebellion take? Well, he shows us. Verse 17, yet they kept on sinning, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. And how do they do that? Look at verse 18. They stubbornly tested God in their hearts, demanding the foods they craved. Now, do they need food? Yes, they do. But notice the attitude behind it. They're demanding these things that they crave. Now, this takes us back to the garden, does it not? Adam and Eve, where did it all start? Demanding the foods they craved instead of trusting God's word and trusting God's wisdom to provide all they needed. And often this is what happens, that we look to God for what we really think we need, what we really think will sustain us. That God, I'm just kind of using you to get what the cravings that I demand, the health and the wealth in my life that I need, that I'm demanding you to give to me. But true faith looks beyond the gifts and it looks to the giver himself. It does not put its hope in the things that the giver gives, but in the giver himself. And look at the heart of rebellion as described in the psalm. It says, they even spoke against God himself, saying, God can't give us food in the wilderness. Yes, he can strike rocks so water gushes out, but he can't give his people bread and meat. When the Lord had heard this, he was furious. His anger rose against them. Why? It says in verse 22, for they did not believe God or trust him to care for them. At the heart of this rebellion was an unbelief. It was a distrust that God couldn't come through for them and keep them safe in the wilderness. And ironically, despite all of the evidence, we see a complete lack of faith from the Israelites. Now think about it. Israel says, yes, God, I know that you just delivered us out of the hands of the mightiest nation on earth at this time. We saw the 10 plagues that you did. We saw you part a Red Sea. We saw you lead us by this giant floating fireball. We saw that you throw bread down from the sky. We saw water gushing from the rock to quench the thirst of a million people. But you can't put meat on our plate. There's no way. You came through time and time again, but not this time. In Israel's story, it teaches us that seeing is not believing. That's what George MacDonald said. Seeing is not believing, it's just seeing. And how helpful this has been for me to think, even if God did all these miracles today, like if he parted the cook inlet, if he sent salmon raining down from the sky, praise Jesus, right? That'd be awesome. That does not mean that everybody locally would go, oh, okay, there is a God, I'm in. Seeing is not believing. Believing is believing. God has told Israel, trust my promises. And sinfully, they rebelled and said, no, you can't provide. You can't provide, so I'm going to call the shots now. Here's what you need to give us. Really, they're playing the part of God himself. And so God rightly responds to their rebellion in judgment. In judgment, verse 30. But before they satisfied their cravings, while the meat was yet in their mouths, it says, the anger of God rose against them. He killed their strongest men. He struck down the finest of Israel's young men. This is a funny, not funny moment where they're still there. Their mouth is full of the barbecue chicken that came down from the sky. And they're like, whoa, right? And here comes the wrath of God. And he kills many of their people. The wages of sinful rebellion is death. God was right in killing the people of Israel. His righteous anger punishes them for their unbelief. And look at what it leads to for the people in response to his judgment. We see at least an outward form of repentance. Verse 32, but in spite of this, the people kept sinning. Despite his wonders, they refused to trust him. So he ended their lives in failure, their years in terror. Remember in the wilderness, the people died. That when God began killing them, they finally sought him. They repented and took God seriously. Then they remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their redeemer. So we see this moment where it's like, okay, they finally learned their lesson, right? They're going to finally live happily ever after with God, finally trusting him and obeying him, and they just kind of drift off into the sunset, Israel and God hand in hand forever and ever, right? Wrong. We see what happens next, and in fact, verse 36 tells us, but all they gave him was lip service. They lied to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They did not keep his covenant. What we see is that their repentance, their acknowledgement of who God, that was just all external. That was all just lip service, it says. It wasn't genuine. They didn't like getting killed. Hard to blame them, right? They didn't like the consequences. They said, okay, God, fine. They were not truly loyal to him. I remember when I was a kid and I knew the paddle was coming out. I knew I was getting in trouble. It was time to turn on the Shakespeare, baby, right? Waterworks. I repent. Sackcloth and ashes, Dad, please, I've seen the error of my ways. Peddle not thine hiney, right? Like, I just didn't want to get in trouble. Was that genuine repentance where I saw, man, Dad, I see that your ways are higher than my ways, right? And I get it. And I've seen my error in thinking, I trust you, and from now on, whatever you tell me, Daddy, I'm going to obey. No, I just didn't want to get paddled, right? And what we see here is that a lot of times it's not true repentance. We just don't like the consequences. And Israel proves what they truly believe by the way that they live next. And Pastor Larry used to always say, our belief is by life. What do we truly believe? Not just we say we believe, but what do we actually believe? It's evidence in the way that we live. And they continue to rebel. They continue to walk in disobedience. And the cycle hums. But what we see next is God's mercy. The most beautiful word in this psalm is the word yet. It says, yet, verse 38, he was merciful and forgave their sins and did not, listen, destroy them all. Many times he held back his anger and did not unleash his fury. What do we see here? We see that yet, over and over again, we see that yet on behalf of Israel, yet they sinned, yet they continued to rebel. But we also see the yet with God, that yet he kept showing mercy time and time again. They all deserved death, right? Because they were all sinful. They had all rebelled in the heart, at least. And what we see, though, is here that God spares a remnant. He doesn't kill them all. Undeservedly, he preserves a remnant of Israel. Remember, God had made a promise all the way back in the garden to save mankind. That's why he preserved Noah and his family through the flood. Not because Noah deserved it. It was favor. It says that in Genesis 6. And here again, he preserves a remnant of Israel. Not because they deserve it, but because God had promised Abraham he was going to save the world through Israel. And you can't save the world through Israel if there's no Israel. So he preserves a remnant. And I love in verse 39, it says, for he remembered that they were merely mortal, gone like a breath of wind that never returns. See, our God knows our hearts. He knew Israel, and he knew, man, the rebellion didn't surprise him. He didn't go, oh, I didn't realize you weren't going to listen and obey. Oh, I didn't realize you weren't going to place your trust in me. And he knew that they wouldn't obey him. He knew ultimately that their sinful hearts couldn't obey him. And we don't, and so his response, therefore, was not due to their right response. But his mercy was based on his own character and his own faithfulness to his promises. And we don't have the time for it, but in verses 40 through 55, we see the cycle all over again as they're entering into the promised land, rebellion and judgment, outward repentance and mercy. The grand story of the Bible, it really only has one main character. And we hear a whisper of this character in the final section. He's referred to in the Hebrew as a hero or as a mighty man. And he's coming in verse 65. We hear the hero's trumpet. Look at number three, the provision. We see God's servant king who will rise and will rout. The servant king. Now, with everything that we just heard about God faithfully and mercifully preserving this remnant, This next part, it seems to be sort of maybe even intentionally shocking. Look at what happens. They kept testing and rebelling against God Most High. They did not obey his laws. They turned back and were as faithless as their parents. So the people in the land are just as rebellious and stiff-necked as those who were in the wilderness. They were as undependable as a crooked bow. Hunting season's coming up. You guys can feel that pain, right? They angered God by building shrines to other gods. They made him jealous with their idols. They worshiped other than God. When God heard them, he was very angry, and he completely rejected Israel. Now, wait a minute. I thought we just said that he's always going to faithfully preserve a remnant. So how can he completely reject Israel? Is this the final straw? Has God's mercy tank kind of finally dried up? And he says, you out-sinned my mercy. Well, look at what he says next in verse 60. Then he abandoned his dwelling at Shiloh, the tabernacle where he had lived among his people. So the tabernacle was that portable temple that they had all through the wilderness. And it's where the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, resided in there. And when they settled into the land, they moved the Ark permanently for the time at least, into Shiloh, which was in the tribe of Ephraim. So then follow. He allowed the Ark of his might to be captured. He surrendered his glory into enemy hands. He gave his people over to be butchered by the sword because he was so angry with his own people, his special possession. And this is a hard read. It says their young men were killed by fire, and their young women died before singing their wedding songs. Their priests were slaughtered, and their widows could not mourn their deaths. The real life consequences of a rebellious heart. What we see here is he mentions the ark. As Asaph continues the story, remember, Joshua brings the people into the promised land, and there's this period of judges, and what do we see? Read Judges. It's a depressing book. More of that sin cycle over and over and over again, and finally, God allows the Philistines not just to defeat them, which is what we're reading here, but the Philistines also capture the ark. Now, for them, symbolically, that means they are completely defeated. That God's presence has been removed from the land. His favor, his protection and guidance is gone. All hope is gone. But there's this beautiful story in 1 Samuel 5, and I love this. They bring the ark into the temple of Dagon. That was the false god that the Philistines would worship. And they come in there, and they find Dagon has like fallen over. So they pick him back up, and they come in later, and he's fallen over, and he's broken into pieces. It's like in Toy Story when you walk away and all the little things come to life. It's like, I don't know what was going on back in there. But what we see is the Dagon has fallen to pieces, and they start freaking out. Like, what's going on here? Who is this god? And all the people in the town start developing these boils. Like, we got to get rid of this ark. So they start passing it like a hot potato from town to town, and everybody starts breaking out in boils. And finally, they give him back to Israel and say, get this thing out of here. We cannot contend with the greatness of your God. And God wants to make a point here. He wants to show them that you cannot defeat the Philistines. You cannot defeat the sin in your own hearts. That I have to break in to do what you could never do. Verse 65, he says, then the Lord rose up as though waking from sleep, like a warrior aroused from a drunken stupor. He routed his enemies and sent them to eternal shame. These verses are referring to what God did. God didn't need the army of Israel. God didn't even, the ark was just a symbol. It's the very presence and power of God that defeated their enemies. But what happens next is the ark does not go back to Ephraim. We'll follow along. Verse 67, he says, but he rejected Joseph's descendants. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. So remember, Ephraim is where the ark has been. And Ephraim represented the 10 northern tribes. And what we see in Israel's history is the 10 tribes are the first ones to defect and abandon God and abandon even the southern tribes of Judah. And a lot of the psalm is showing God removing his presence from the northern 10 tribes, and they go into judgment, and he moves his presence to the southern tribes. And what we see here is the ark moves south. Verse 68, he chose instead the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, which is where Jerusalem was, which he loved. So we see this transfer. And in Genesis 49, this was prophesied, Jacob was blessing his sons, and he says to Judah, he says, Judah, through your line is going to come this ruler. The scepter will never leave your tribe. And so the presence of God and eventually the kings start to come from Zion, from Jerusalem. Now, if you go back and read Genesis, what do you find about Judah? You find that Judah was one shady duda, right? Judah is not the hero. I mean, some of the grimmest part, the darkest parts of the Bible involve Judah. And God always chooses, man, who we would least expect. Who would become king? Not who you'd expect. Where would he place his sanctuary, his presence? Not where you'd expect. He says there he built his sanctuary, as high as the heavens, as solid and as enduring as the earth. That's where the temple would find its permanent settlement, was in Jerusalem. And then from the shadiest son of Israel comes the king that was a man after God's own heart, from the place that you'd least expect it, out in the pastures, roaming with the sheep. Verse 70, he chose his servant David, calling him from the sheep pens. He took David from tending the ewes and lambs and made him the shepherd of Jacob's descendants, him the shepherd of God's own people, Israel. God says, I don't care about your birth order. I don't care about your biceps. I don't care about your brains. What I care about is your heart. In verse 72, he says, he cared for them with a true heart and led them with skillful hands. That David became their king, but we know the story, right? David, is he the one that ultimately breaks the sin cycle of Israel? No, he's one that perpetuates it. And where Israel would find its ultimate warrior in verse 65, this mighty man, this hero, the Hebrew says, is in the least likely of all places. They found David in amongst the sheep pastures. We find the ultimate hero of the Bible's great story in the place where those sheep ate, in a manger. And Jesus breaks in to Israel's hopeless sin cycle. And when I read verses 65 and 66, I can't help but hear resurrection language. Listen, it says, then the Lord rose up as though waking from sleep, like a warrior aroused from a drunken stupor. This didn't mean that he was drunk. This was a word to say he was invigorated, as though he had just had some wine. And he routed his enemies and sent them to eternal shame. What happened when Jesus rose from the dead as though he had been sleeping? He routs his enemies and he defeats sin and shame forever. I hear in these words, I love the part in the song, Living Hope. When it says, then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. And out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Amen. What we see here is God's unlikely but chosen servant king. When everything looked hopeless, just like when the ark had been captured and was in the temple of Dagon, it looked like the Philistines had won. It looked like Dagon had won. But God did what Israel could never do. He defeated their enemy for them. And when Jesus lay in the grave and it looked like all hope was lost, when it looked like Satan and his foes had finally defeated God by killing him himself as the coming Messiah, when he was in the ground, what happened? His buried body began to breathe, and he rose victorious. And Satan and sin and death fell like Dagon, shattering into pieces. Death and sin and Satan have no hold on us forever and ever. Amen? And so we hear this story. We hear the song story, the musical from Asaph, and we're reminded. He says, you need to hear this story. Open your ear and hear it. Learn the lessons. We need to set our hope anew in the only one that can break the sin cycle, and then we need to pass it on to the next generation. So I want us to ask a few heart questions, and then we'll close our time. First of all, as we listen to this story, let me ask ourselves, where do you see the rebellion of unbelief in your own life? Where do you see that? It's easy to read some of these stories and go, man, I'm glad I'm not stiff-necked like those Israelites. Am I right? I am wrong. We're no better. I don't know about you. I've seen God be faithful time and time in my life to always get me through the hard times, to provide more than I would ever need. And yet, each day, I'm faced with that challenge. I go, yeah, but not this time, God. But not this time. You're not going to come through this time. Now, I know on paper that he will, but I don't believe it in my heart. Where do you find that stubbornness where you don't want to follow God's lead? Where do you find that fear where you're afraid of what he's calling you into? Where do you see the cravings that you demand of God? Say, this is what I need on my timetable and my way. And what are we ultimately putting our hope in? What false Dagon-like idol are we trusting in? The second question to ask ourselves is, how do we break this sin cycle? How do we break this sin cycle? You know what I love about the gospel? One of the many things is that the gospel doesn't say, you know what, remember this story, remember the errors of Israel's way, and scare yourself silly so that you won't do it as well. That if we just remember God's wrath and anger killing them, then we'll kind of sober up and we won't make the same mistake. That is not the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is not try harder. The hope of the gospel is not be better than Israel. The hope of the gospel is that we are just as stiff-necked as Israel, that we are just as forgetful as Israel, that we are just as rebellious as Israel, yet, while we were still sinners, yet, while we were rebelling, yet, while we forgot the story time and time again, yet, Christ died for us. Yet God loved us and sent his son. And his mercy, listen, his mercy is not dependent on our ability to get it right, to nail it this time. It's on his own character that he sent Jesus to come to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And we simply cry out. We cry out so that the roaring lion can do for us what we could never do and to change our hearts in a way that we could never change. If you want the sin cycle to break in your life, it's not by gritting your teeth and trying harder. It's crying out for the true hero of the story to make a heart change in our lives. Now, that doesn't mean that we're inactive. We're very active. And he's called us. He's given us. He's granted us the gift of repentance. That we can, with Christ risen from the dead, defeating sin and death, we can now truly repent, which means not just lip service, not just I don't like the consequences, but he allows us to start to see sin the way that he sees sin and to see our Savior the same way that God sees our Savior. And so in a room this size, I know I'm not under any pretense, there are people here today that don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior and are not following him. And so my prayer this morning is that you would make today the day that you let Jesus step in and finally break that sin cycle. That we've all experienced what our own attempts look like, what paths those lead us to. And I don't know where you've come from and what was passed on from your parents and maybe the things in your life that have embittered you toward God or toward his people, the church. But my prayer is today that you would find God breaking in and doing for you what none of us could ever do for ourselves. And the final question is, how do we pass the story along to the next generation? Because the call here is not just to believe it and obey it ourselves, but to pass it on. So how do we do that? What does that look like? Well, the three things I want to offer. The first one is to stay in the story. Listen, if we're not in the story, we cannot be changed by the story. We become what we behold. So the question is, what are we beholding? We're going to be listening to some story. And is it the false stories all around us perpetuated in our day and age? Or will we hear the true story? To be in the story consistently, in God's word, hearing his story and being changed by it. But then some of us go, well, that's great. I read it, but Justin, I don't really understand it. Like, I can't really make sense of the Bible. It's a hard book. And I get lost in there. I get turned all around. We're called not just to stay in the story, but to learn the story. We've got to have a right understanding of what God's saying to us in his word. So I want to invite you in. Let's do that together. And this fall, we're going to have our foundations class where we can equip each other to know how this thing works, to be able to make sense of this story, to invite us into those groups that Ross talked about earlier so that we can be in the story together, reading it together, asking questions about it together, learning the story. Then finally, we need to live the story. It doesn't make any difference. It won't do any good if we just hear it and know it, understand the story, could recite the story, if we're not living out the story. We said belief is by life. Not just what do I know about God, what do I believe about God? If we want to pass this along to the next generation, then we have to model it. It's got to be seen in the way that we live this thing out. And so we hold in tension this responsibility that we have, but ultimately God's sovereignty to be able to break the cycle and to pass on the right kind of redemption cycle. So the last word here is just a word to our parents and those of us in this generation. Praise the Lord that our success as parents does not ultimately rely on our awesome parenting. Amen? It does not rely on our ability to nail it. on our ability to perfectly model it, to perfectly have our precious moments, devotions moments every single morning. It's so easy to come by, right? And our children just kind of march out in a row, following Jesus and becoming missionaries. Listen, our hope is not in our character as parents, but on the character of our good, good Father. That our hope, ultimately, what a grace to know that there's a command here in Psalm 78 to hear the truth of what God has said, to hear the truth of what God has done, and then to pass it on to the next generation. That's a call to action, but our hope is not in our own ability to do that. Our hope is in who our God is and what our God has done through the one hero of this story, Jesus Christ the King. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you that you broke into the sin cycle. We thank you as we see these stories and are reminded not just of Israel's rebellion and stiff-neckedness, but our own, Father. Father, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for my grandfather placing his trust in Jesus, that my grandma and grandpa passed that truth along to my dad, and that my dad and mom believed that, and they passed it along to me. Lord, so many of us in this room, we've had such a better beginning than most humans who have ever lived on this planet. What a gift of your grace. But Lord, we've all also had sin passed down to us from our parents and grandparents. And the cycle of sin is perpetuated in each of us. And so we know, Father, the only way that this sin cycle is truly going to be broken in our own hearts and broken from being passed on to the next generation, is that if a hero outside of ourself steps in, and by your mercy, Father, we cry out to you. Would you change our hearts? Give us the ears to hear the story. Give us the hearts to set our hope in the story. And give us lives that will announce the good news of what Jesus is actively doing in and through us to the next generation. That can only happen by your grace. That even yet, as we continue to sin and rebel every single day, yet, God, you are merciful. So we place all of our hope, not because of our awesomeness, but because Jesus lives. We have one reason we can get out of bed tomorrow. That's because Jesus lives. We have one hope that the next generation can know the person and work of Jesus and serve him and be a light and salt in our community and to the world beyond. It's because he lives. It's in his living hope, his living name that we pray. Amen.